to be so involved with outward things that we forget there is moderation in all things. For whose eye are we dressing? For man's or for God's? Now, there are all kinds of stores that sell ladies' clothes, as you know. And in England, years ago, there was a store established to sell fine clothes for ladies. And the proprietor wasn't sure just how to name his store. He hadn't a very nice name himself, and he thought that simply to put up his name on the storefront wouldn't impress anybody. So he called his chain Etam, E-T-A-M, Etam, Stores for Women. And those letters stood for this, established to attract men. Etam. Now that was even pre-war in Britain, a stuffy old conservative place like Britain. And a guy thought of that name. Established to attract men. And the whole intent of the clothes in that store was to attract the attention of people to the lady who wore the clothes. Now Peter is writing, please remember, to Christian women. He is not offering this advice ad lib to anybody. He is speaking to women who have said that they are Christians, that they submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For whom are we dressing? Well, positively, he says, not this, but this. Positively, let it be inner adorning. The hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit. The inward man of the heart. In what does such inward adorning consist? A meek and quiet spirit. The woman that is really beautiful. The woman who will really last in this relationship with her husband. The woman who will really make an impression, even upon an unsaved husband, is not the one who puts it all on the outside, but who is adorned with a meek and quiet spirit, who shows gentleness and poise and an unruffled spirit, not given to hysteria, excitement, and ostentation, but who humbly and submissively seeks to serve the Lord. What is so distinctive about this apparel, which is so different from the extravagant apparel that we may want to wear? Just this, that it is incorruptible. Here's one of Peter's favorite words coming up again. You remember he spoke about the incorruptible seed of the Word of God? He spoke about gold being corruptible. Now he speaks about clothes that are incorruptible, but not clothes that you put on the outside. Your inward adorning. And what is distinctive about it? It is of great worth in the sight of the Lord. And then he talks about some examples from Old Testament times. He seems to have in view the wives of the patriarchs, people like Sarah and Rebecca and so on. And he tells us that after this manner, in the old time, aforetime, the holy women also, who hoped in God, adorned themselves. And what was characteristic of them? Well, they chose inward adorning. They were submissive to their husbands. They hoped in God. And Sarah, specifically, was obedient to her husband and had great respect for him. It says, in fact, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And then he gives this little lesson. Whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not put in fear with terror. What a wonderful spiritual ancestry for Christian women, to be like Sarah, the woman of faith. Oh, there were moments of unbelief in her life, certainly. There were moments when she laughed, if you will, in the wrong way. But there came a moment when she laughed in thanksgiving and worship as God honored her faith. I'm quite sure that what Peter is talking about here is not a kind of groveling humility, the sort of thing that simply becomes a doormat for some demanding husband to wipe his shoes in. He is talking about a submission to Jesus Christ, which is evidenced in a Christ-like humility in a Christian woman who lives recognizing the headship of her husband. And please remember the context. He is talking to a wife of a pagan husband. What about husbands? Well, there are a number of things he notes here. He says that Christian husbands should be characterized by faithfulness, considerateness, courtesy, that they should recognize that they are one in a partnership, in other words, the complementariness of marriage, and then they should recognize the importance of communion. I wonder how many of us Christian husbands really are considerate of our wives in this Christian sense. You husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. We have already heard of the tragedies that are happening around us today, even in Christian churches. And we've been reminded of the need for absolute faithfulness and loyalty to our marriage vows. And those of us who are not yet married, those of you who are looking forward to this relationship, I remind you that it is a relationship for life. That it is a sacred relationship, a God-given relationship, and that once you enter into it for life. It is not something with which you experiment to see if you like it. It is till death us do part. And husbands, we need to be careful. Because we live in a world that is geared to grab our attention and to turn us aside into immoral and impure thinking. It is presented audibly, it is presented visually, and every day men are tempted to sin. And only by the grace of God can we survive, as we have heard. I think, of course, on the other hand, that there is a great responsibility resting on Christian women and girls to recognize that they act modestly and discreetly and in purity so that they do not turn aside men from a life of clean living. Men, we must be faithful. For some reason or other, there are men, Christian men, who seem to think that they have more privileges than their wives in this area, that they can indulge their appetites and get away with it. We can't. There is to be considerateness. We are to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto them as unto the weaker vessel. I think this involves such things as sharing domestic responsibilities, caring in very real ways for our wives, recognizing that they have special physical and psychological needs. Again, this is not in any sense demeaning a woman to say that she is the weaker vessel. It is simply pointing out an obvious fact that a woman has need of special care from her husband. I understand that when you see a man opening the door of his car for his wife, that it is an indication either of his having a new car or a new wife. Now, it really shouldn't be that way. We should be considerate and courteous and chivalrous, showing honor, not to someone who is inferior, but showing honor to someone whom the Lord has given us as a very precious gift. Courtesy and complementariness. Just a word about this. Remembering that we are heirs together of the grace of life. Now, this may relate to physical life. It may relate to eternal life. But let's realize that We are not one without the other. That we need each other. You see, when God created man, he created man, male and female created he them. There is man, there is woman. Well, you knew that. And there is a difference. Vive la différence, said somebody. Men aren't women, women aren't men. But we need each other. And in fact, both those revelations tell us something about God. And there is nothing wrong with our enjoying physical relationships within the marriage union, but there is everything wrong with our indulging in those relationships outside the marriage union. It is sin. It is adultery. It will bring the judgment of God upon us. But let us remember this complementariness about marriage and not be afraid of the physical enjoyment of marriage. But on the other hand, let us also remember that we are heirs together of the grace of life in Christ. What a beautiful thing it is when a man and a woman are one in Christ and are submitting to his word and the directives of it. Well, think about that. And finally, communion. You see, the purpose of all this is, verse 7, as being heirs together of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. How important it is for us to enjoy a prayer life together, to share the word and the fellowship and the grace of God in the context of our marriage and our family and our home. Now, if a woman lives contrary to the principles that are laid down in these verses, and if a man lives contrary to the principles that are laid down here, and they are Christians, or one of them is a Christian and the other one isn't, if you live contrary to what is in the Word of God, then your prayer life will be hindered. You will not enjoy the blessing of God if you live in violation of the principles laid down in the Word of God. You may think you'll get away with it. You may say, oh, I've found happiness. But it is not a happiness that will last. But if we are prepared to accept these words from the Lord, then we shall be fulfilled people and we shall live in happy homes. I don't believe that when Paul wrote to the Galatians and said that there is neither male nor female in Christ, that he meant once a Christian woman, or once a woman becomes a Christian, she is no longer a woman. He is talking not there about our practical enjoyment of life in the relationship of marriage and in the home. He is talking about our standing in Christ, if you will read him in context. That's why the same writer in the pastoral letters tells us how to live as husbands, wives, children, and so on. He isn't saying that men are supposed to be despotic lords who rule their homes with a rod of iron. Nor is he saying that women are inferior to men and must just take everything that their husband hands out. He is saying, in fact, as Peter is saying here, that we must all submit to the lordship of Christ and accept our roles and our responsibilities in marriage and in the home. And if we do, then we'll certainly enjoy the blessing of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in spite of all we hear from the teachers in the world around us that might tempt us to live contrary to your word, there is great blessing and enjoyment and fulfillment to be found in honoring the principles in this great book. Please help us today as wives and husbands, and children, and parents, to follow closely the directions in the Word of God, to be thoughtful and careful and considerate of others, and to realize that we all depend utterly on your grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all your wonderful love to us, for your great care and consideration of us. And especially we ask your blessing upon any who are in our company today, who are in homes where the partner is not yet saved. Especially give to our sisters in this situation wisdom to know how to live. And if there are husbands here whose wives are not yet saved, we pray that you will give them grace and care too. So guide each of us and help us to glorify your name today. Amen. Today from 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. And the topic, as you will notice on your outline, is the Lordship of Christ. In the days of the early church, the Christians were asked to say one little phrase that would put them right with the imperial authority, and it was this: Caesar is Lord. But they were not willing to say that, because they recognized that that would mean denying the lordship of Christ. And so many of our early Christian brothers and sisters, at the cost of their lives, said, Jesus Christ is Lord. May we be willing to make that confession in our lips and in our lives, in our generation. So let's think of that as the key phrase. Christ is Lord. Reading from verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew or turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, or blessed. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, or as another version puts it, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that wherein ye are spoken against, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. God will give us understanding in the reading of his word. Now, in this particular section, which we've entitled The Lordship of Christ, Peter is talking about the general responsibility of Christian people. He has dealt with specific responsibilities in relation, say, to the state and the church and society and work and family, but now he deals in more general terms. And you will notice he stresses the importance of having a good conscience. It's wonderful to have a conscience void of offense, to be able to look up into the face of God in the light of his word and know that all is well. We've noted also that one of the stresses he makes in this passage is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, let's say how important that is. Not only that Jesus rose from the dead, but that he is alive today to share our lives and our experiences with us. How wonderful that one day in history, the Lord Jesus Christ rose triumphantly and lived in the power of an endless life. Well, now, if you'll glance at the outline, you'll see the three main subjects suggested here are, one, our behavior in relation to fellow Christians, and that particularly is verse 8. There are some other references in the following verses, but particularly verse 8. Secondly, our behavior in relation to a non-Christian world, verse 9 through verse 17. And then that concluding passage concerning the triumph of Christ, verse 18 through 22. Jesus Christ is Lord. There are some wonderful things said to us in verse 8, and we simply want to underline the words that Peter has written. How should we behave in relation to our fellow Christians? Well, the first thing he stresses here is that we should seek to maintain unity. Now, as Paul suggests in writing to the Ephesians, we do not establish or create that unity, but it is our privilege to maintain the unity, to do all we can to keep the harmony that there should be in this body of Christ. Now, this does not mean necessarily that we shall all see eye to eye on every little detail of doctrine. And so we suggest that perhaps the saying, in essentials unity, in non-essentials charity, in all things love, is apropos as we think about unity. You may have heard of the Baptist minister who was visiting in his neighborhood door to door. And there was a little lady who lived quite near his church who belonged to a group of people who were known as the Exclusive Brethren. And she was not too enthusiastic about going to a Baptist church. Anyway, he continued to knock at her door in the hope that one day she would recognize him also to be a member of the body of Christ and that she might come along. Well, one day as he knocked at the door, he sensed that although the door wasn't open, she was home. And he bent down and looked through the keyhole, and sure enough, he saw an eye looking out. And he, rather rudely perhaps, whispered through the letterbox, Ah, Miss Brown, at last we see eye to eye. Well, we shall all see eye to eye in the glory by and by. There will be no misunderstanding when he comes. So said the little verse. May not be good poetry, but at least there's some truth in it. But here on earth, it's great to enjoy the unity of the body of Christ, this sense of oneness, and to do all we can to cultivate it, rather than to seek to build walls and hide behind them as if we thought we had the truth and that it will die with us. So Peter says here, be like-minded. Cultivate whatever common interest you can on the basis of Scripture. That would include such practical things as speaking well of people and trying to find points of agreement. Now, I don't know your particular local church or the kind of situation that is there or how you behave when you are there. But it could be that there are some people in your local church that you don't particularly appreciate. You may not even speak to them. You may even avoid them. Well, do you think that's going to help maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? I was hearing only recently about a gentleman who refused to speak to one of his fellow elders. They were in the same assembly. Another brother wondered just what he could do to help them. And so he went first of all to Mr. A, and he said to Mr. A, "Brother, do you know what Brother B," and that doesn't stand for Bush, by the way, "but do you know what Brother B said about you?" He said, "No." "Well," he said, "you are a fine Christian businessman." He said, "He did?" "Yes, that's what he said about you." Well, then he went to the other brother and he tried it the other way around. He said, "Do you know what Mr. A said about you?" He said, "No." Well, he said, "You are a wonderful family man." Now, to cut a long story short, he emphasized some positive things, some good things in the lives of those men, and they were able to shake hands because they understood that they really weren't all bad. Now, think of something nice about that person that you don't like. See if you can help in this matter of unity. And we suggest a few references that you could look up. Secondly, Peter suggests that we should show compassion or sympathy, that we should be able to share in the suffering and experiences of each other. And again, of course, Paul reminds us of this truth, writing to the Corinthians. He says, concerning this body, in which we are all members, as we are in Christ, if one member suffer, then all the members suffer with it. What a beautiful local church it is, where people love each other so much that they share each other's sorrows and problems. It's not that as you walk in on a Sunday morning, you are greeted at the door and somebody says, "I'm glad to see you." But you sort of get the impression that they're just as glad to see your back. It's that when you have that sense of belonging, and you know that if you're going through the mill, there's somebody else there to share your experience with you. Compassion. It's a beautiful word. And it's so Christian. And people who are not Christians miss this experience. There isn't very much compassion in the non-Christian world, but there should be lots of it among Christians. Sharing. It was our Lord's complaint against his generation that they were so lacking in understanding and sympathy and rapport and compassion. He really likened them to children playing at weddings and funerals in the marketplace. He said, "John the Baptist comes along preaching to you, and he seems to be such a restrained, controlled man that you think of him as someone distant and remote. And then I come along and I share in the experiences of your life, go to your homes, eat in your houses, and you say that I am a gluttonous man and a winebibber. In other words, you're like the children. When they're piping a mournful tune and they're playing funerals, there are those who stand back and say, we aren't going to play your game. And then when they play the flute and they try to act a wedding out, you say, we aren't going to play wedding. You know, there are some Christians just like that. No matter what the tune called, they're not going to join in. Let's get with it and be prepared to have compassion one for another, and to express brotherly love. As you know, this is one of the evidences of our being Christians, that we show love for one another. In fact, John, in his epistle, is so specific that he says that if you don't love your brother, and he means if you don't love your brother and sister in practical ways, like being willing even to lay down your life for them, then you do not love God. Now, we of course, have very clever ways of explaining that away. But John was very direct, and he says that love of your brother and sister on earth is an evidence of your love of God who is in heaven. Peter is emphasizing then this important characteristic, Philadelphia, brotherly love. And he is saying, as John said, of course, that if you do not love one another, how do you expect the world to know about Jesus Christ? Be pitiful, or as the revisers put it, be tender-hearted. Or as the word is in the language that Peter used, be strong-boweled. Rather an odd expression. You see, different cultures associated different emotions with different parts of the body. The word used here would, for a Greek, have the sense of courage. We have an English equivalent, of course. We speak about intestinal fortitude, or guts. Well, now, for the Hebrew, the bowels, apparently, were the seat of affection or tender feeling. And that would be the sense in which Peter is using it here. It is a Christ-like virtue, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:32. And we as Christians are often afraid to express our feelings. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not for sensitivity sessions. I think those can be terribly misleading things, and they can lead us into all kinds of problems. But there are moments when we ought not to be afraid of telling our fellow Christians that we really do love them, and that we give expression to this. You heard about the boy and the girl who were walking down the road. They'd had a little tiff, a little quarrel, a little argument, and they were supposed to be very special to each other, but something had gone wrong. And so one was walking down one side of the road and the other was walking down the other. And they didn't quite know how to get over this problem. But eventually the fellow said to the girl, do you hear those birds singing? She said, yes. Well, he said, do you hear what they're singing? She said, no. Well, he said, they're singing, I love you. So they went on walking down the road. A little bit later, she said to him, do you hear those birds singing? He said, no. She said, well, listen. Oh, yes, he said, I hear them singing. Well, she said, do you know what they're singing? Show it. Show it. Now, you know, maybe we're paralyzed. And we need to show that we really do love one another. Be a little tender-hearted. I wouldn't recommend that you say to somebody, you know, I feel strong-boweled toward you. But that you really do say, I am concerned about you, and show it. Then there's humility. And of course, for Peter, this was a very significant virtue, because he had been in the upper room when the Lord Jesus had girded himself with a towel and had washed his disciples' feet. And he says here, be humble-minded. Be humble-minded. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, you could look up this reference, verse 6, it says, "Be girded with humility," or "put on the apron of humility," I think is how Moffat translates it. Be prepared to serve your fellow Christians. And Peter remembered how the Lord had served him and how he had resisted and yet had discovered the blessing that was available to him through it. So let our attitudes be right in our thought life, and let our behavior to our fellow Christians be appropriate. Then briefly, verses 9 through 17, just touch on some of the highlights here. Our behavior in relation to a non-Christian world. Of course, this is equally applicable in our attitude to fellow Christians, but we must be forgiving, not rendering evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but contrarywise, blessing. We ought not to entertain a vindictive spirit. That is the whole emphasis of our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We should not simply be refraining from being vindictive, but positively we should seek to bless those who curse us, and to love our enemies, and to pray for those who despitefully use us. That's terribly difficult. At least if you're like me, it is. Our natural reaction is to vindicate our own position, or to be vindictive when somebody attacks us. Not so, says Peter. And he would have been in agreement with Paul, who said that we should heap coals of fire by feeding our hungry enemy. Heap coals of fire on his head. Now you can look up some commentary and see what that means. One suggestion is that if you are kind to somebody who's been mean to you, his conscience will burn like a fire within him, and you'll arouse him to a spirit of concern. Oh, I know there are lots of other interesting suggestions in some commentaries about men walking along with little fires on their head and you puffing a few coals in to make it keep burning. That seems a little odd to me. But anyway, it's the spirit that is important, that we must be forgiving. And one reason, of course, as this quotation from Psalm 34, which follows verses 10 through 12, suggests, is that God is watching. God is watching. "Thou, God, seest me," said Hagar. In the midst of her problems and need, she had a sense of God's watching her, the God who lives and sees. Think about that. It's not simply that people are watching, but it's that the Lord is watching. And as we were thinking in chapter 3, it's not putting on the dog for people to see us, but it is having a right spirit that the Lord appreciates. Well, then he stresses that we should have a zeal for goodness, verses 13 and 17, and even if we suffer, make sure that our suffering is not deserved through sin or through misbehavior. We are to have confidence. We are not to fear their fear. We are to have a sense of composure and to know that the Lord is with us. Read through those beautiful words quoted from Psalm 34 and see what Peter is saying here. Then he suggests that we must be alert to witness to a non-Christian world. Verse 15. Set apart in your hearts Christ as Lord. Make sure that Jesus is on the throne, if you will. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you. We must have, as Mr. Woods was suggesting to us on the first day, an intelligent grasp of our Christian faith. But we are committed to know what is the truth in Scripture and to know what are the great doctrines of our Christian faith. We are to be ready to offer an apologia for our Christian faith. That doesn't mean that we must apologize for being Christians. But in the original sense of this word, it means that we must have a prepared defense. Now, if we're caught off guard, if, as some of the early Christians, we might suddenly find ourselves arraigned before a tribunal, well, then we can trust the Lord to give us answers. We can trust Him to give us a word to speak as we need it in that season. Now, that doesn't mean that we should just drift through life unconcerned as Christians, never seeking to have a grasp, an intelligent grasp of our Christian faith. You are responsible to know what this book says and what is the truth. And if you do, then the Holy Spirit will bring those things to mind in the moment of your need as you are to witness for the Lord. How are we to witness? Well, in a spirit of meekness and reverence. And I think your witness will be effective if you have a good conscience. Your life will be an eloquent witness. I think it's a good thing to have some preparation in terms of what you will say to a non-Christian about why you are a Christian, and also to have something ready to say about how he could become a Christian. Four spiritual laws, or the ABC of the gospel, but something that you have thought about and prepared as an answer and a reasonable statement of your Christian faith, and provide it in a spirit of meekness and reverence. Thirdly, in these concluding verses, we have another reference to the triumph of Christ. We've noted several times already, and shall again, how much Peter has to say about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was so important for Peter. And here he speaks about the death of the Lord Jesus, in perhaps the most famous verse of the whole letter, as far as gospel preachers are concerned anyway, verse 18. He speaks again about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and he speaks about the ascension and session of Jesus Christ. In relation to our Lord's death, four things are noted there on your outline. Peter reminds us that it is a sacrificial death, that it was a sufficient death, that it was a substitutionary death, and it was a saving death. Hopefully we'll have time to go into that in more detail later in the day. He also speaks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in the last part of verse 18 and in verse 19. He says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now this is a notoriously difficult passage as far as interpretation is concerned, and there are perhaps two main suggestions offered by most commentators. The one is that in the 18th verse, the last word will be spelled with a small s, the lowercase, and the other is that it will be spelt with a capital S, and that it will refer then to the Holy Spirit. I prefer the second of those two suggestions, that here we have a reference to the Holy Spirit, rather than to the Spirit of Christ. That is to say, His own personal Spirit. You see, one suggestion is that you have a contrast here between the flesh of Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus, that He died physically, and then that He was quickened spiritually, and that as spiritually quickened, He went into Hades, into the place where these spirits were imprisoned, and announced to them that their doom was sealed. Not proclaimed the good news to them and said, well, there is a second chance for you people after all. But He announced their doom. That is one suggestion. Or the other suggestion is that the Holy Spirit was involved in this glorious resurrection of our Savior. That is also hinted, by the way, in Romans 1 and verse 4. And so we accept this suggestion that He is quickened by the Holy Spirit, and that it was by that same Holy Spirit that in the period that we know as the antediluvian period, Christ preached to these disobedient people who are now in prison. Just as simple as that. You see, this would take away the suggestion that Christ descended into hell. Now, I know that it says in Ephesians 4 he descended into the lower parts of the earth, but that could equally well be translated into the lowest part of the earth. In other words, it's a contrast between the step that he made from the glory of heaven to this earth, and does not necessarily imply that he went to hell. And in keeping with that, we're suggesting that the preaching by the Holy Spirit took place in the period before the flood, and that those people who disobeyed and refused the truth then were imprisoned eternally. Now, you may like to come up with another suggestion, and we'll hear about that tonight, of course. A couple of other interesting things here to note. The reference to Noah. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, and I think this tends to confirm the interpretation we've suggested, because you remember the words of Genesis, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Evidently the Holy Spirit was working in those days. So, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved. Now, King James, by water, and Revisers, through water. And of course, both in fact are true. The water that drowned that disobedient generation was the means that saved Noah. Because the ark floated on the water. You could think of it in that sense. Saved by the water. Or you could think of it in terms of the deluge, if you will, through which they sailed. So both are true. And here is a definition of few. We are told here how many a few is. It's 8. So now you know how many a few is. If somebody says to you, well, there are only a few people at the meeting last night, that means there were 8 people, according to this definition. And they were delivered through or by water. Then, of course, we have another interesting little verse, verse 21, which does not teach baptismal regeneration, that is to say, that you can be born again by being baptized, that you can be made a Christian by being dunked in water, or sprinkled, or anointed with water. It doesn't teach that. It simply says that what was figured in the story of Noah, and what is figured in our baptism, is that which saves us. What saves us? Well, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So we're suggesting here that the flood was the type, that baptism is the antitype, and that the work of Christ is the archetype. Now, if you don't know what those words mean, well, look them up in a dictionary. It means, in fact, that the ideal truth that is presented here, the archetype, is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only and sufficient ground of our salvation. That's the only way you'll be saved. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you, and through trusting in him you'll be saved. It is not saying that you must be baptized to be saved, or that it is necessary to be baptized to be a Christian in the fullest sense. On the other hand, it is emphasizing, I think, by implication, how important baptism is. And if you haven't been baptized as a Christian, I would certainly recommend that you consider it. Not only as a step of obedience, as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, and if you question whether baptism is a step of obedience, then I recommend that you read Matthew 28:19 and following, but not only as a step of obedience, but as a step of public witness. People who talk about baptism as a sacrament have something, if you remember the meaning of the Latin word sacramentum, is an oath. And when a soldier joined the Roman army, he took a sacramentum. to be loyal to his captain. And as he took that sacramentum, that oath, people knew that he was identified with his captain. Baptism is a good way of identifying yourself with Jesus Christ. So, again, please think about these verses. We'll just suggest some ideas and you follow them through in your own research. So there is, again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, says verse 22, as a result of that, is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Jesus Christ is Lord. And I think these expressions relate to powers that are arrayed against God. Spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. These evil forces. And there's a lot of occultism today. A lot of spiritism. A lot of dabbling in this kind of thing. Well, remember that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And he has ascended through the heavens and is at the right hand of God. He is Lord. Unchallenged. Absolute. And we pray God he may be accepted as such in our lives. When the great Polycarp, who was known as the Bishop of Smyrna in the early centuries of the Christian Church, was led into the great arena to be torn to death by the lions. He was given a moment to recant. He was 86 years old, and this fine old Christian gentleman walked into this great arena surrounded by bloodthirsty people who were there to see him die, to be eaten by the lions. But as he walked in, they said, "Polycarp, why don't you renounce your loyalty to Jesus Christ?" You know what he said? 40 years have I served him, and he has never failed me yet. Shall I now refuse to own him who is my Savior and my Lord?" And with that he died. Jesus Christ